Okay. Well, we've made our way to the 15th chapter of Judges. We're about two-thirds through, and Lord willing, maybe October, about the time we move to the new building, we'll be finishing. We've thought about it and prayed about it. Looks like we'll be doing one of the Gospels starting in the fall. But as we start in here with Judges 15, I wanted to begin with a story. It takes place in World War II, something that's kind of near and dear to our hearts here in Europe. In March of 1941, Hitler made a pact with Yugoslavia. Remember the former Yugoslavia? And he basically had set up a puppet regime with their government to where they would just kind of be subservient to him. He signed this pact. And then a coup occurred in Belgrade very shortly after the pact was signed, which nullified the pact. In fact, the new government that came out from the coup didn't want to be a puppet government. They said, well, we'll sign a non-aggression pact with you, but we don't want to be a puppet government under you. Hitler was furious, furious. He decided at that moment that he was going to crush Yugoslavia utterly. He said, I'm not going to deal with this. So for 3 days, there was a relentless bombardment of Belgrade, the capital. It basically left the capital in a heap of rubble. The German Air Force was powerful. They had an incredible armament and hundreds of planes. So it was even such a bombardment that they targeted places like the zoo, the National Library. It wasn't like, we're just going to target military targets. It was an obliteration of the culture, the people of Belgrade. So about 17,000 civilians, they estimate, died, and then there were many, many injured beyond that. Hitler called it Operation Punishment. He literally wanted to punish the people of Belgrade, of Yugoslavia, for resisting him. So, interestingly enough, even though Belgrade was destroyed in every sense of the word, historians say that this was perhaps Hitler's most foolish military decision of his whole military career, because something happened as a consequence of stopping to focus on Belgrade that happened afterwards that was very catastrophic for him. In crushing Yugoslavia, Hitler had to delay his planned attack on the Russians by about 4 or 5 weeks. So what did that mean? This all happened in the spring. And the plan had been to attack Russia and move in. Russia's huge. Move in through Russia all through the summer. And by the end of the summer, beginning of the fall, to be wrapping up the Russian campaign, defeating them. What happened? It pushed the campaign back just enough that at the height of the battle where they were making progress, Russian winter hit. Russian winter has been argued to be more powerful than the Russian armament. The Russians were very well armed. That's what happened to Hitler right at the height of the battle. And in the end, the punishing winter brought Hitler a humiliating defeat in Russia. The winter beat Hitler back. So we could say that within the success of crushing Yugoslavia, who was basically defenseless, there was a waiting disaster coming in Russia. By making the decision to crush Yugoslavia, he set in motion a grand defeat in Russia. Now, these events are just secular history. We don't have a biblical connection with World War II history directly. But we can imagine that God was probably against the Nazis for their treatment of the Jews. But perhaps there's divine irony in Hitler's crushing Belgrade and losing to Russia. We don't know. We can only speculate. But that said, have you ever thought about what it means to be an enemy of God? Is that something we think about on a daily basis? I don't think about, what is an enemy of God? But it's something that's important. In our text, we're going to see that the Philistines were described as enemies of God, right? They were people that oppressed God's people, and they were justly called his enemies. Even today, we know that there are enemies in this world of God, and there are children of God. There are only two categories, right? In this world, you look around, and everyone around you is either an enemy of God or a child of God. There's no in between, right? So even today, they're enemies of God and children of God. We're one or the other. So as we think about God's enemies, what is God's long-term plan for his enemies? How does God treat the enemies in the meantime. We're going to get an idea through the Philistines and their successes and disasters, we'll see with Samson, about God's long-term plans for his enemies and how he treats them. I want to argue about how dreadful it is to be the enemy of the living God. You don't want to be God's enemy. It is a dreadful thing to be an enemy of the living God, of Yahweh. In Judges 15 is our text. We're going to read a section of at a time as we go through the story. And we're going to see how God crushes the Philistines, who are his people's enemy, as if they were toys. He's going to crush them in a sense, kind of how the Nazis crushed Belgrade. But justly so in this case. We'll also see how God's long-term plans play out for his enemies. Okay? So for those of you who haven't been with us, we're obviously studying the book of Judges, and we've talked about how Judges is characterized by a vicious cycle in God's people. This is a cycle that we've talked about as being a spiral that's going further and further down. As we go forward in the book, the people are getting further and further down, further away from God. So the spiral begins rather simply, and it's almost exactly the same every time. The people fall away from God, they start worshiping idols, and then God brings another people in to oppress them, to get their attention. They cry out in pain and suffering, "Oh, help us, Lord." He redeems them, he saves them, he liberates them, sets them free. They go along for a little while, and then they start the cycle over again. They fall back into idolatry. And we repeat this cycle like 6 times in the book of Judges. It highlights again and again the great need we have for a perfect judge, a perfect savior, a perfect mediator in Christ, right? These temporary judges that we see in the book of Judges highlight how much we need the true judge, the perfect judge, the one to come, Jesus, right? So you've also noticed a common thread as we've been studying through Judges, the theme of God's salvation. God saves his people in temporary ways through these judges all throughout the book that's foreshadowing the time when Jesus would come and save his people once and for all from their sins. So where are we in the book? We've arrived up to chapter 15. So in Judges 13, there was a blessed pause in the downward spiral. We caught our breath. It just had been bad news after bad news after bad news. And then we got a quick breath in Judges 13. We saw a reminder that God gives his grace even when we don't know that we need it. We saw that through the story. It's basically the birth story of Samson, if you remember, right? Okay. So it was a reminder also of the grace of God that's always at work, even if it's not visible to us, even if we're not aware of it. Okay? That set the stage for Judges 14, which Gavino brought to us last week. And it was basically the story of Samson's dream wedding, or maybe nightmare wedding. If you remember, it didn't go so well. Samson had chosen a beautiful pagan Philistine bride. But we also read in the text that God was behind that too, because God wanted to get at the Philistines. And so we assume that he gave Samson a desire for this woman. And during the wedding feast, Samson was a bit of a jokester. Okay? He probably was a fun guy to be. We don't know, but we can speculate. He proposes this, this riddle, this lion and honey riddle, if you remember. And he says, all the guests, all the Philistine guests, he says, "Guys, here's the riddle. If you get it right, I'll give you 30 sets of clothing," which would have been an expensive expenditure. "If you get it wrong, you've got to give me 30 sets of clothing." And so he presents the riddle. They go around and around, can't figure it out. So they realize they're going to lose and have to pay up. So they put pressure on his wife or wife-to-be and say, basically, "We're going to kill your family unless you can extract from your husband the answer to the riddle." And so she does. And they answer correctly because they got the answer from her. And Samson obviously was very angry. And so he kills 30 Philistines. And he takes their clothing and he presents that as the prize. You could say he was a little upset. The wedding obviously ends badly. And Samson returns home in anger without his wife. So it was kind of a failure, right? He marries the girl, but he has to leave her. And he's angry and he's gone. So we're seeing the beginning of a pattern in chapter 14, kind of a model that we're going to see repeated in chapter 15. There are like 6 episodes that follow this model. And the model has two elements. There's a Philistine triumph, and then Samson comes along and brings a disaster. So we see a triumph, or what appears to be a triumph, and then Samson comes along and shatters it with a disaster. So in 14, the Philistine triumph was, we've got the answer to the riddle. We kind of did our sneaky thing, got the riddle answered. Okay, triumph. And then Samson goes and murders 30 of their countrymen and presents the bloody clothing as the gift. Disaster followed the triumph. We're going to see three other episodes of the triumph disaster in chapter 15. Okay, Samson is always the one that brings the disaster, if you can imagine. So, as we start chapter 15, Samson's anger has cooled down. He's much more chill now. And he's returning back to his bride's home, where she was born, her father's house, to collect her, to get his bride. It would seem that all is well in Timnah, her hometown. There's peace. It's quiet. And then Samson arrives, and all the bets are off again. So, as we begin to look at the beginning of Judges 15, sorry for the long introduction, we need to remember that we should laugh when we read about the fate of the Philistines. These are God's enemies, okay? Their cycle of triumphs and disasters with Samson isn't by chance. Our God obviously has an excellent sense of humor. Have you noticed in your own life that he really does have a sense of humor? And arguably our sense of humor comes from him because we're made in his image, right? So humor in this chapter helps us to understand exactly how powerful our God is. Let me explain. At times, and we see the example here with the Philistines, God toys with his enemies. He ridicules them. He belittles them. Rightly so. The Philistines in these chapters are no exceptions. God is toying with the Philistines. He's showing them how puny they are in comparison to him. Now, obviously, we know that there isn't an enemy in the universe that creates any difficulty for our God, right? All of his enemies are like ants under a man's foot to God. There's no competition. But that said, it's a very grave and a horrible thing to be the object of divine laughter. You don't want God to be laughing at you because that means that you're under his wrath. And that's a very, very scary thing. We can laugh with God. We don't want him laughing at us, right? Because when God laughs at someone, it's usually very scary. In fact, the psalmist talks about God laughing at his enemies, scoffing at them. In Psalms 2, he says, why do the nations rebel? Why are the countries devising plots that will fail? The kings of the earth form a united front. The rulers collaborate against the Lord and his anointed king. They say, let's tear off the shackles they've put on us. Let's free ourselves from their ropes. The one enthroned in heaven laughs in disgust. The Lord taunts them. Then he angrily speaks to them and terrifies them in his rage. This is righteous anger, obviously. It's not like you and I when we get angry. This is righteous and holy anger that God has. So it gives us, sets the setting for us that in the same sense, God is laughing at the Philistines, at his enemies, and he taunts them. Okay, so we're going to see kind of three episodes of the Philistine antics or the Philistine tomfoolery, however you want to call it. The first episode is in the first couple of verses here, and it's when Samson's wife is given to another man. So let's read these first six verses. Sometime later, during the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat as a gift and went to visit his bride. He said to her father, I want to have sex with my bride in her bedroom. But her father would not let him enter. Her father said, I really thought you absolutely despised her, so I gave her to your best man. Her younger sister is more attractive than she is. Take her instead. This is like a soap opera, right? Samson said to them, this time I am justified in doing the Philistines harm. Samson went and captured 300 jackals and got some torches. He tied the jackals in pairs by their tails and then tied a torch to each pair. He lit the torches and set the jackals loose in the Philistines' standing grain. He burned up the grain heaps in the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. The Philistines asked, who did this? And they were told, Samson the Timnite, son-in-law, because the Timnite took Samson's bride and gave her to his best man. So it seemed at first like a triumph for the Philistines, right? Samson goes away after the wedding. He's angry. He's gone. okay, there's peace again. Now, with Samson gone, his bride's father rather unwisely handed her off to his best man. That was strange. If it wasn't for this act of stupidity, we might not have chapter 15, because that sets off a cycle of violence that's going to go through the whole chapter. So Samson's anger has passed after the wedding, and now he's beginning to think of love again, right? Okay, so he heads back to his wife's place. He's taken a shower. He's cleaned up. He's put on his nice clothes. He's put on some cologne. He's been listening to some Elton John music. I don't know. He's in the loving mood, right? And he comes with some flowers to... No, it's a goat. A different culture, right? But you bring a goat like you bring flowers today. He's going to make peace with his bride after that angry outburst. He leaves the wedding. I'm going to make peace with her. And he intended to consummate his wedding. That had never happened before. And his wife's father says that he's given his daughter to another man. You can imagine this would upset Samson a little bit. The father says, you know, we Philistines, we have some standards. You can't go to her because she belongs to another man now. Right? We're pagan, but we still have some standards. So Samson, who obviously has probably paid a high dowry price for his bride, is feeling quite cheated and betrayed right now. And he begins to project this betrayal on all of the Philistines. He's not just mad at the father who sold off his bride to another man. He's mad at all the Philistines. And his vendetta is rather genius. At least it seemed that way. The plan was to tie, and the text says foxes, but they're probably jackals. Because foxes were very solitary. Foxes would live alone in their hole, but jackals travel in packs and would be very easy to round up in a big group. It said he found 300 of them, probably had some help. So he ties a lit torch and two tails of two jackals together and sends them off into these ripe, very dry stalks of grain. Now, he was smart in doing two jackals, because one jackal, you put some fire behind him, he might take off and get away. But two, the panic of being connected and having fire behind, they're just going to go in crazy circles all through the grain to the point where even the old olive trees got burned down. Burned down all of their stores, burned down all of the grain that was about to be harvested. This was devastating for the town of Timnah, right? So suddenly they have nothing for the next year and are going to have to be borrowing from all of their neighbors for the next year until the next harvest. This was a huge thing. Okay, so it was genius on Samson's part. They thought they had a triumph. He brings a disaster, right? Now, one foolish act isn't complete unless it's followed by another foolish act, right? So we have our second foolish act. What do? They go and kill his wife and her father. Let's read from 6 to 8. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father. Samson said to them, "Because you did this, I will get revenge against you before I quit fighting." He struck them down and defeated them. And then he went down and lived for a time in a cave in the cliff of Edom. Okay, so it seemed like a triumph. Our vendetta, the Philistines are going to, they're going to kill the father and the bride. It was their fault that Samson burned all of our grain down. Okay, so that seemed like a triumph. Instead, it causes Samson to respond with greater violence, right? It's also a little bit ironic, because if you remember, Samson's wife tried to avoid the very same fate back in chapter 14. She was worried about being burned alive before. And what happens? She gets burned alive. So what did it say in chapter 14? On the fourth day, they said to Samson's bride, "Trick your husband into giving the solution to the riddle. If you refuse, we will burn you up and your father's family. Did you invite us here to make us poor?" So this is back at the wedding. They said, "You've got to get the answer out of Samson, or we're going to burn you and your family." So she's scared. She gets the answer from them. And then what happens? They burn her anyway in chapter 15. A little irony there. Okay. So they probably burned the whole house down. It wasn't like they just targeted the father and the daughter. They probably killed the whole family. And we can assume from the way that Samson responds that he really loved this gal. It wasn't just a little infatuation, right? He was furious, and he immediately goes and rips apart all the Philistines that he can find nearby. And with his strength, he probably ripped them apart, literally, like he did the lion. Violence provokes more violence, right? So what can we expect? After Samson does this, he runs away, almost like an animal hiding from predators. Not sure why, but he runs off to this cave. And so his latest disaster provokes the Philistines to up the ante, right? Have you noticed? Everybody keeps ratcheting up the ante. The violence gets worse and worse. We're spiraling downward. And we get to the third foolish act, where they're going to have Samson bound and delivered by his own people. So let's read from verses 9 to 17 and read about the third foolish act. The Philistines went up and invaded Judah. They arrayed themselves for battle in Lehi. The men of Judah said, "Why are you attacking us?" The Philistines said, "We've come to take Samson prisoner so that we can do to him what he's done to us." So 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cave in the cliff of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? Why have you done this to us?" He said to them, "I've only done to them what they have done to me." They said to him, "We have come down to take you prisoner so that we can hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said to them, "Promise me you will not kill me." They said to him, "We promise. We will only take you prisoner and hand you over to them. We promise not to kill you." They tied him up with two brand new ropes and led him up from the cliff. When he arrived in Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they approached him. But the Lord's Spirit empowered him. The ropes around his arms were like flax dissolving in fire, and they melted away from his hands. He happened to see a solid jawbone of a donkey. He grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Samson then said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, I have left them in heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw the jawbone down and named that place Ramah Lehi. Okay, so in the midst of the story's humor, you can catch a little bit of the humor there, even though he just killed 1,000 people. There's also a lot of tragedy, okay? Obviously, the Philistine body count is growing from these ongoing vendettas. But beyond that tragedy, there's another one even more tragic. And that is the condition that we find God's people in, right? There's total spiritual lethargy among God's people. The Philistines go up to threaten God's people because of Samson's shenanigans over and over again. And what do God's people do? They powerfully oppose the Philistines. Yeah. They roll over. They immediately go to find Samson. Here you go. They're going to deliver him immediately to the Philistines. So the first question that the Israelites present to Samson, it really describes the condition of their hearts. They say, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us?" Well, he does know. By now, they see God's enemies as their rightful leaders. They're comfortable under the domination of a pagan people. They've forgotten who's God. They're at ease, if you will, with the Philistines. They don't want to rock the boat anymore and search for freedom. They're no longer hungering for true freedom by following the true God, Yahweh. They're just being lazy, living under the Philistines. They were quick to bail on Yahweh, but look how faithful they're being to the Philistines. They're running to go get Samson, bring back Samson to quiet the Philistines. They're faithful to the pagans, and they've bailed on Yahweh. They even say to Samson, "Why have you done this to us?" Samson didn't do anything to them. They rebuke Samson for the way that he's treating the Philistines. Oh, the poor Philistines. And they say all of this as if it were an offense against them directly, as if Samson was offending his own people. They see Samson as the problem, not the Philistines. And the Israelites say, "Samson, your shenanigans create trouble for us. It rocks the boat. It makes it difficult to live among the Philistines when you're over there stirring up trouble." The Israelites want peace at any cost. And as you know, peace is costly. Then they say, "We've come to take you down as prisoner." It's laughable. They send 3,000 Israelite men to go collect it. They're a little bit worried, right? They're thinking, we need a big group of men to get this guy. But he comes willingly. Their solution was to betray the judge that God had appointed for them and to be faithful to the pagans. That sounds like a good plan, huh? And they say, we'll only take you prisoner and hand you over to them. Oh, joy. They're not going to kill me. So he has them promise not to kill him on the spot. They're just going to hand them over to the Philistines who will kill him, right? So it's like, we're just going to pass the buck. The Israelites had all become spineless cowards. Really. They just had rolled over. That was the condition they were in morally and spiritually at this time. Now, stepping back a second from the story, it's a tragedy in any generation where God's people simply let evil win. It happens. It happens in our generation, too. This isn't just something from 3,000 years ago. The grace that we live in Christ was bought with violence, a violent and bloody death that Jesus experienced on our part. His death, violence on Jesus' part, bought us freedom. We forget that God hates sin. The cross is the measure of his hate towards sin. We see this in 1 John. The one who practices sin is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was revealed, to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came. That's why he suffered the violence on the cross, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, we as a people, as God's people, are not called to make peace with sin through compromise. We talk a lot about compromise. Compromise can be a good thing, but not when it comes to sin, right? Nor are we called to bargain with sin, kind of trying to find a halfway point. But often we do that. We are called to hate sin like God does. The psalmist gets it right on. He says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil. He protects the lives of his faithful followers. He delivers them from the power of the wicked." Now, we have to be careful because we often, in trying to hate the sin, we often hate people. And that's not what God's getting at all. Right? So there is something to distinguish there. What does it mean for us to hate sin in our daily lives? What does this look like on Monday for you when you go to work, when you're with your family? I want to think about it from three aspects. What does it mean to hate sin in our daily lives? In our own lives, I think it's fairly straightforward. We are to not give up fighting against sin until the day we die. We are to do battle with sin every day of our lives. Paul talked about it in Romans 7. He battled. He had a struggle in his heart. He was doing the things he didn't want to do. He didn't do the things that he wanted to do. This back and forth struggle. We are to struggle with sin to the day we die. The Holy Spirit is ready to help us and equip us in this battle. We are not alone. We have all the resources that we need. They are available to us in the person of Jesus Christ through the Spirit. Jesus paid the high price to break the chains that chained us when we were in sin, right? So when we trusted Jesus, he frees us. He breaks the chains of sin on our lives. So now, in Christ, we have the choice to not sin. Before someone trusts Jesus, they have no choice in the matter. They are slaves to sin. They think that they have choices. Oh, I do whatever I want. No, you don't. Those who are enchained by sin, who don't have Jesus' blood covering them, are chained to sin. They are slaves to sin, right? So Jesus has freed us, has broken those chains, but the problem is we often put the chains back on. He's paid the price to break them, but we go back and willingly reshackle ourselves to those pet sins, right? So in our lives, to hate sin is a constant battle. We're going to struggle and wrestle prayerfully in the power of the Spirit all of our lives. And then when we die, we will be freed from this flesh. And never again will we fight with sin. I cannot wait for that day. I long for that day when I don't have to struggle anymore, right? But until then, that's our call individually. What does it look like to hate sin in the lives of other believers? Got to be careful with this. What does it look like to hate sin in the lives of other believers? I want to argue that our primary call when we see another believer in sin is to pray, to get on our knees and plead with God to deliver our brother or our sister from that sin, whatever it is. It happens. It may be us. Someone else is having to pray for us. But when we see another believer falling into sin, it's not to go gossip or tell someone, get on our knees and plead with God to deliver, bring that believer to repentance, right? There is a time when God will call us sometimes as believers to go and confront or to rebuke that believer. We have to be very careful to do that under His guidance and leadership, not under our own desires, and with a lot of grace, right? The primary responsibility is for us to pray for that believer. And then possibly He may call us to address that sin directly with that believer. So our lives, the lives of other believers, and what does it mean to hate sin in the lives of non-believers around us? Okay. We have a tendency as believers, I don't want to project this on you, but we want to correct the sin of those around us. We want to call them out. The Bible, the New Testament, never, ever directs believers to correct non-believers for their sin. Never. Right? We're never called in the New Testament to correct their behavior. How can we expect non-believers to live like us without the Holy Spirit? The only reason why you and I can follow Christ is because the Spirit enables us. How could we expect the whole world around us that doesn't have the Spirit to walk like Christ? We can't expect them to live any other way than their nature. Their nature is of the world, is sin, right? So the only hope that they have, the only remedy for their problem, is the gospel, right? So what should we do? We should pray for them and point them to the gospel. Only if they come to trust Jesus will they have the Spirit and will begin to have the power to say no to sin, right? It's not our task to go out and tell them to stop sinning. It's to point them to Jesus, to point them to the gospel. Then, in the gospel, they have the power to say no to sin. So that's how we hate sin in the lives of non-believers, by pointing them to the gospel, pointing them to the one hope that they can find to be saved from their sin. So in the end of this third chapter of foolishness, it ends with the arrival of the Holy Spirit and then an utter massacre, right? A jawbone of a donkey massacre, okay? So the Holy Spirit gives to Samson this crazy superhuman Superman strength, and he kills 1,000 armed soldiers single-handedly with a donkey's jawbone. And it says it needed to be fresh, because had it not been a fresh jawbone, had it been a brittle one that had been corroding, it wouldn't have survived 1,000 slaughters. So this was a fresh jawbone he finds in a carcass, and he uses this to slaughter 1,000 men. And it wasn't a slaughter that was just one at a time. Like, he was like, come on up. Okay, you're down. Next one. They didn't get in line to be slaughtered. It was 1,000 men, probably all coming at him from all angles. This was a superhuman strength, a superhuman Superman strength that God gave him to throw off and murder 1,000 men that were jumping on top of him. This was no small feat. In fact, we know Samson's kind of a fun guy. He makes a celebratory pun. Does a little poem at the end. And we can't see it in the Hebrew. Let's read it in the English real quick. He says, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have left them in heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. Doesn't sound quite as flowery. In the Hebrew, donkey and heap are the same word. They are pronounced the same in a similar way. And so it sounds well in the Hebrew. The best one I heard, I read one commentary, had made a translation in the English that was somewhat similar. And it said, with the jawbone of an ass, I have heaped them in a big mass. Kind of give you the idea of the pun that he had made, right? So even in the midst of this, there's a little bit of humor. So what we're seeing clearly here is that Samson was empowered by the Lord. The victory was completely the Lord's. This wasn't something that Samson had done himself. And we see in the last few verses that he even recognizes that. We see where Samson's victories all come from, right? Let's read the last couple of verses that show him confessing that. So he was very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given your servant this great victory. But now must I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the Philistines? So God split open the basin at Lehi, and water flowed out from it. When he took a drink, his strength was restored, and he revived. For this reason, he named the spring En-Hakkor. It remains in Lehi to this very day. And Samson led Israel for 20 years during the days of the Philistine prominence. So he even makes a confession here at the end that he knows that God has given him the victory, right? So that's spelled out very clearly. So as we wrap up this particular chapter, I want to go back to the question that we started with. Or maybe it was more of a statement. How dreadful it is to be the enemy of the living God. We can phrase it as a statement or as a question. If we say as a question, how dreadful is it to be the enemy of the living God? We saw a little bit of the answer to that in how he treats the Philistines. There's no hope for God's enemies, right? They're like ants under his foot. But I want to specifically address, thinking about our day and time for us, who are God's enemies? This is an important question to answer. Who are God's enemies? Okay? The text is very clear. This isn't a vague issue, right? The New Testament specifically is very clear. We are all born enemies of God, right? Colossians, Paul points this out. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So we were all, before coming to Christ, all of us were enemies of God. Now this is hard to think about. My little 3-month-old Jack, who's precious, seems so innocent, is born at enmity with God, born an enemy of God because of original sin. He's born. I don't have to teach Jack in the coming months how to rebel. He will soon learn the word no. And he will say no in rebellion. I don't have to teach him that. That is innate in his nature. He is born in sin, right? So all of us are born as enemies of God. That's our starting point. And we know from the scriptures that only Christ can reconcile enemies to God, right? So Paul talks about this in Romans 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Okay, so Christ is the one who can reconcile us to God, who can restore the relationship that was broken by sin. We know that every person that hasn't trusted Christ alone to save them is an enemy of God because there's still sin separating them from God, right? Without an intimate relationship with Jesus, one is still in sin, right? So faith placed in Christ alone is the only thing that can take away one's sins. By trusting Jesus, he reconciles us to God. He reestablishes the relationship. He restores the relationship that's broken by sin. And Jesus is the only mediator that can give us direct access with God, right? So we're born sinners, we're born in sin, we're separated from God. And Jesus, faith in Jesus, is the only one that can restore the relationship, right? So answering the question, who are enemies of God? Anyone who has not trusted Christ, right? And that's a lot of the people around us. So we walk, and the statistics say we walk amongst 99% of Italians who do not know Jesus personally. So 99 out of 100 people average that you see walking around you don't know Jesus are enemies of God. I don't say that. The text says that. So what is the final destiny that awaits God's enemies? What does the Bible say? It's very clear. There's not ambiguity about what the final destiny is for the enemies of God. We get a little bit of insight into this about an event called the Great White Throne, which is the final judgment for those who have not trusted Christ. I want to read with you about 3 or 4 verses that gives us a glimpse into what they will face, those who have not trusted Jesus. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is a judgment that no believer will ever face by God's grace, right? This is for people who have died without trusting in Christ. Now, I want to say, we read this, it's heavy. God takes no delight in anyone going to hell. We know from the New Testament that it grieves his heart. He longs for all to come to repentance and to a saving knowledge of Christ. But he knows that that's not the reality. Not all will. That's the desire of his heart. But he knows that many will reject him. Every enemy of God, according to this text, will spend eternity separated from him in hell. It's not ambiguous. It's not gray. It is black and white. That is the eternal destiny of all men and women who do not trust Jesus alone. There's no second chance after death. Purgatory is a myth invented by the Catholic Church. There's no biblical basis for it. There is no second chance. Once a person has died in this life, there's no other second opportunity to be redeemed. The choices we make here affect our eternal destiny. So God will treat every person with absolute perfect justice at this great white throne. No one here will be neglected or forgotten. No one will escape. God won't turn a blind eye to sin for anyone. God won't make any form of exception. Oh, I'll get the exception. No. No exceptions for anyone. In fact, Romans 3 talks about how every mouth will be closed before him. You can imagine people are going to be, oh no, but God, but listen. Every mouth will be silenced before the judge of the universe. No excuse is adequate because his judgment is perfect. No one will be in hell unjustly. Everyone who is there will be given perfect justice. They will be there righteously because God is righteous. He's perfect, right? So thinking about all this, and it's a heavy note to end on, Mom, maybe the most important question we could ask is, are you God's enemy or are you his child? Have you trusted Jesus alone to save you? You've become his child? Or are you without Jesus? Will you face the judgment without his blood to cover you? There is hope for those who are still God's enemies. While you're breathing and your heart is beating, there's still an opportunity, if you haven't trusted him, to simply trust Jesus alone to save you from your sins. If you take that step, and I'm welcome to help you with that, Gavino, any of the other leaders, you can know, you can walk out of this building knowing that you've trusted Jesus and your eternal destiny has been secured, that Jesus' blood will cover you and you will, in that moment that you trust him, become a child of God. The gospel is really, it's not easy, but it is simple. A small child can understand it.